Keep your place there in Colossians 2 if you still have it, or turn back to Colossians chapter 2 as we continue in our series through the letter to the Colossians that we're calling All of Christ for All of Life. Somewhere in north central Arkansas, along the shoulder of Highway 25, a little two-lane highway between Quitman, Arkansas and Greer's Ferry, probably to this day, is a long, thin, 300-feet piece of thin tape that came out of a rock and roll audio cassette. You remember audio cassettes? I know it's there, or it was there, because I'm the one that chunked it out the window. And I did it in spite, and I did it in vengeance. I grabbed a hold of the tape, and I threw the plastic part out as I drove down so it would just string itself down the shoulder of the road, because I didn't want that rock and roll music in my car or in my cassette tape player or in the possession of my dear wife, because it wasn't even my tape. It was her tape, and because I am her Holy Spirit, I thought, I tossed this tape out the window because we didn't want none of that rock and roll music. Now, I'm not necessarily endorsing rock and roll music, but what I am condemning and addressing is this attitude I had that because I did not want to listen to a certain style of music, that I thought everyone else around me should also have that same rule and regulation. And because my wife didn't have those same convictions as I tried to help her bring her along in her Christian maturity. And it didn't go very well. I told her this morning I was going to use that story. And she says, I still can't believe you did that. You know, that's 25 years ago. Get over it. Move on. I was a legalist. Now, I was a new believer. I had been a Christian 3 or 4 years. And to my credit, I had been convicted of certain things that I listened to. I had heard some sermons, probably weren't the best sermons, weren't expositional sermons on some of the dangers and cautions of certain kinds of music. And I honestly responded out of conviction to what I heard at the time. I don't regret the motives of my heart during that time. A couple of years earlier than that, I sat around a campfire with my buddies, and we tossed in all of our CDs into the campfire and burnt every single one of them, because we were convicted about what we listened to. I don't regret that at all. I think I was honoring the Lord and following the convictions of my heart. I hope I have matured now, so I have more liberties than that. But the point is not whether or not you should listen to this or watch that. The point is I was wanting to impose my tendencies, my laws, my rules, my regulations on other people. And my wife got the brunt of it. If I got in her car and she had on soft pop on the radio, I would turn that station to 107.7 K-Love or whatever it was at the time and reprimand her for her worldly ways. Thankfully, the Lord moved me beyond that. What we are seeing this morning in our text here in Colossians 2 is this ugly head of legalism rising up. And it wasn't something the Colossians were guilty of doing. It was what these false teachers or dangerous believers were doing to the Colossians. Now, you could go to 1 Corinthians 4, for example, and we're going to go there in just a moment. In fact, you could be turning to 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul talks to the Corinthians about their judging. But by way of application, as we talk through this, I want us to be aware of judgmentalism, disqualifications, and laying our rules and regulations on others. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 4, let me read what I think is a really good introduction to our text this morning by Pastor Sam Storms. He says this, listen, wherever the gospel of grace is preached, legalism rears its ugly head. Once you declare that God has graciously provided everything you need for life and godliness in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that our sinful human nature is going to protest and try to sneak in rules and regulations that we, in our strength, can fulfill, or an observation or a ritual that we, without God's power, can perform that somehow enhances our spiritual standing or gain some reward that puts God in our debt instead of us being in His. We don't like grace because it leaves our hands out of it. But we must sing, it's not what my hands have done that has saved my guilty soul. And here in Colossians, it's not what our hands do to keep our guilty soul saved. In fact, here in Colossians, Paul isn't really addressing this salvation by works as he is spirituality by works of the law. It's not as much as like in Galatians. Paul is addressing circumcision and other areas of the law that the Galatians were tempted to believe in order to be saved. The issue here isn't salvation. The issue here is growing spiritually. And we'll see that in just a moment. Any attempt at spirituality or holiness, fullness or favor that is independent of Jesus Christ is without substance, weak, and worthless. Let me say that again. Any attempt at spirituality or holiness or fullness or favor that is independent of, separate from Jesus Christ is without substance, weak, and worthless. I'll say that again in just a moment. Remember, we're talking about gospel supplements. A supplement is anything you add to something to complete it, to make it better. And yes, you may need supplemental insurance. Yes, you may need supplemental vitamins. But you do not need, beloved, a supplemental gospel. Amen? There is nothing you add to the gospel, to Jesus Christ, His life, death, burial, resurrection, that makes it any better, because it is sufficient, as we saw last week. So Paul is talking about adding something to the gospel, not in order to be saved, but in order to be spiritual. Here's another way to say it. We don't need more than Jesus, right? We may need more of Jesus as we get to know Him in His Word, but we don't need anything more than Jesus. Here are our 3 points, and I mentioned them already. 3 warnings that we see in this passage in our 3 points. First, it's a warning against things without substance. A warning against things without substance. Secondly, we're going to see a warning against things that are weak. Warning that are things that are weak. And thirdly, a warning against things that are worthless. Things without substance, things that are weak, things that are worthless. That's anything that we attempt to add to our spirituality that's independent of Christ. Now, you've got your place there in 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to get there in just a second. But here in Colossians 2, verse 16, Paul says is the first warning against things without substance. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Again, he's not blaming the Colossians for passing judgment on people. He's saying be careful that people don't judge you based on certain things. So let's understand what this sin of judging is, since you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Follow with me beginning in verse 5, and I want to show you 2 key indicators to how you know if you're judging in a sinful way. All judging is not off the table. I think there are times when we need to make judgments, but there is a sinful judgment, and we see it defined here in 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So there's 1 key to sinful judging, is when we pass a judgment based on something that has yet to be disclosed, something that is within the heart of the person that we are judging. Why can I not judge you based on what's in your heart? Because I don't know what's in your heart, right? I don't even know the true motives of my own heart a lot of the times because of my sinfulness. Look at verse 6. Here's the other element to sinful judging. Paul says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. They are becoming arrogant in their judging, which we're going to see in Colossians. But here's the other element. Do not go beyond what is written. Do not judge beyond what is written. So the first idea that you know you're guilty of sinfully judging someone is you're judging them based on something that is in their heart. You don't know that it hasn't been revealed. And by the way, in the end, when we stand before the Lord, He will reveal all the motives of our heart, right? But that's not my job. That's God's job. The second is here, don't judge beyond what is written. If it is not clearly expressed in Scripture, then it's not my place to judge you on that. Now, there are a lot of principles that should help us dictate and govern what kind of music we may listen to, but I haven't found a verse in here that says rock and roll music is off the table. I mean, there are songs I can hear that are otherwise innocent, but that may invoke memories of my youth that may tempt me to sin. And it has nothing to do with the style of the music or the words of music or that thing. So I was judging beyond what is written. Again, lots of biblical principles to help us develop our own maybe rules or guidelines for life, but I can't impose them on someone else. In his book called Who Are You to Judge, Dave Swavely says this as a summary of this 1 Corinthians 4 definition of judging. Dave Swavely says, the sin of judging is to decide someone is doing wrong based on non-biblical standards, that's going beyond what is written, or suspective motives. Non-biblical standards or suspected motives. By the way, his book, Who Are You to Judge, is out of print, but I would encourage you to look it up, order it online. You might find a used copy somewhere. A very good book to balance when is the right and wrong time to pass judgment. Dave Swavely, Who Are You to Judge? Here's my paraphrase of Dave Swavely, paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 4. Judging is declaring someone to be wrong based on what the Bible does not say and what you do not know. You see? I can't pass judgment on you based on something the Scripture doesn't address. Now, if the Scripture addresses it and you're sinning against God's Word, I can pass judgment on you. Why? Because God has already made that judgment, right? But if the Scripture doesn't say how you are to live out maybe some of the biblical principles, that's not my place. And I sure don't know what's in your heart. Maybe there are times that we decide to abstain from certain movies or music or stores or the places we spend our money, and we might see someone else enjoying those things. We may think, how could they do that? Well, we can't ask that because we don't know what's in their heart. They may be oblivious to any concerns we may have. So the sin of judging is what Paul was saying to the Colossians. Don't let anyone do this to you because you are in Christ. What were they judging them about? What kind of things were the subject of the judgment? It wasn't music in this case. It was food, look at verse 16, drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. There's still some leftovers from the Old Testament law of food and drink. Plenty of Mosaic laws over what to eat, when to eat it, how to eat it, what to eat with it, how to cook it, so on and so forth. Lots of those laws were being carried over from the Mosaic law and being implied and demanded of the Colossians. And Paul said, don't let anyone judge you based on your adherence to or avoidance of those kind of food or drink laws. There weren't near as many drink laws in the Old Testament, really none at all, other than the priests weren't allowed to have strong drink or wine when they did their priestly services. Or you might say, well, what about the Nazarites? They weren't allowed to drink strong drink or wine. That's right, but we're not Nazarites. And by the way, they also weren't allowed to cut their hair. So if you want to follow that rule, you can't cut your hair. And if you want to follow the Nazarite vows, you also cannot be near a dead body. That means you can't go to any more funerals, even of loved ones, because you'll be breaking this Nazarite vow along with cutting your hair or drinking strong wine or drink. This might have been talking about fasting, rules about fasting. And certainly fasting is something that Jesus talked about. He even assumed it, but he said, don't let your fasting be an external expression of superiority over others. Even Jesus knew the temptations to use what may be good and to use it to pass judgment on others. Food, drink, these things have all been cleared in Acts chapter 10. In showing Peter that the gospel was now available to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, God declared all foods clean. Paul says later to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he describes false teachers, and some of the evidences of a false teacher is that they forbid marriage and they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving. So God has declared all foods clean. There's no food that is sinful to eat. There may be foods that are bad to eat and unhealthy to eat, but they're not any foods that are unspiritual to eat. God has declared them to be clean, and these false teachers were trying to impose these false rules and regulations on the Colossians. Feasts, new moons, Sabbaths, these were dates and days on the Old Testament calendar, holy days in the Jewish calendar that were occasions for sacrifices and celebrations and burnt offerings. Again, they were good and they had purpose in the time, but we are no longer bound by them. And because the Colossians weren't practicing them, they were being judged because of that. Why shouldn't these things be judged? Why shouldn't we judge others for these things? Why shouldn't we be judged by these things? Because here's the reason. Look at verse 17. They are but shadows. They are but shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A shadow is the appearance of something versus the reality of that something. A shadow is temporary until the permanent has come. And the laws and the feasts and the festivals and the celebrations were all the appearances, were all the temporary pointers to Jesus Christ, who has now already come. And so we no longer need the shadow. Why stare at a picture of my wife to appreciate her beauty when she's sitting right next to me and I can look into her face? Why be caught up in the shadow of the law and not the substance which is Christ? He is the substance which is to come. We learned that last week, didn't we? Verses 11 through 15. His life, death, burial, and resurrection is the substance to which all of these Old Testament laws and rituals pointed to. He is now here. The work is complete. We no longer need the shadows. We have the substance. So don't let anyone pass judgment on you if you're still not practicing all the shadowy things. Hebrews 10 says the law was but a shadow of the good things to come. Same idea here. The substance is found in Christ. Jesus fulfills all Old Testament laws, all feasts, all sacrifices, all celebrations. Amen? When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," he was declaring this is in Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God who satisfies all needs for any other sacrifices. Jesus is the Lamb of God that is the center of all festival celebrations. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the one who obeys and fulfills all laws. We no longer need the shadow. We have the substance. Praise the Lord, right? Because when some of us have tried to live by the law, we've incurred a spiritual debt. And what did we learn last week? That IOU that we have against God has been nailed to the cross. Why do I want to take it down and try to pay it off again by adhering to the law? And yet they were being judged for that. What might this look like today in our vernacular, in our modern day? What might some of these rules and regulations that may not be bad things, but they may become legalistic? We may be imposing them on others, or maybe someone has tried to impose them on you. I think of things like we had some friends that invited us to celebrate the Passover meal, and we never could get our schedules right. And I really wanted to do that because of all the symbolism and the meaning behind the Passover meal. Nothing wrong with believers celebrating the Passover meal because we know that Jesus is the Passover lamb. And these believers, brothers and sisters of ours, certainly found no merit in doing that. They just loved the symbolism of it. But if we were to say, well, you know, I'm more spiritual because we celebrate the Passover meal and you guys don't, obviously you don't really want to know the full meaning, then that would be legalistic. We've taken something good and made it legalistic. since we're talking about food and drink, there is no end of the list of Bible diets available out there. In fact, I Googled Bible-based diets, and sadly, there were so many, I had to just find a site that would give me the top 10 best Bible diets. Let me just share a few of them with you. Some of them you've heard of. The Daniel diet, the Daniel fast, the Maker's diet, the Take Back Your Temple diet, the Eden diet, the Hallelujah diet, and the Bod for God diet. Those are all real. Nothing wrong with any of these diets. Some of them may help us lose weight. Some of us probably need these diets. And they may make you healthy, but they won't make you holy. That's the difference. To think, well, you can do your keto stuff, but I'm on a diet that Jesus gave us. Or you could do that kind of diet, but I'm just going straight to the Bible because I'm a Christian and I'm going to do this kind of diet. That's fine, but don't assume your diet is more godly and more spiritual than someone else. Don't assume your Ezekiel bread is better than someone else's Wonder Bread. You ever had Ezekiel bread? Anyone have that? It's good. I love it. Anita buys it and I eat it. It's a bread that is made based on the ingredients in Ezekiel chapter 4, where Ezekiel the prophet was commanded to cook this bread using this kind of these kind of ingredients, and he was to eat it. And so this company has produced Ezekiel bread. They've got Ezekiel 4 on the package. You can look it up online after church. I eat the bread. I like the bread. I lather that stuff up with butter, and I eat it. But it doesn't make me holy. And the problem with thinking doing something like eating Ezekiel bread may make you more holy is because we don't eat it properly. You know how you're supposed to eat Ezekiel bread, right? Not with butter. There's a few other requirements that God gives Ezekiel when eating Ezekiel bread. First of all, you've got to lay on your side when you eat it. That's what he says. When you make this bread with these ingredients, you've got to lay on your side when you eat it. So if we want to be real spiritual by eating Ezekiel bread, lay on your side when you eat it. Also, you have to eat it 390 days in a row. And that's all you can eat for 390 days in a row. Also, you can't eat all of it that you want to. You have to portion it out. About 12 ounces to be portioned out through each day. Okay, still sound appeasing? Also, to wash it down, you only get about 16 ounces of water, but you've got to ration that out each day. So if you're going to have Ezekiel bread, lay on your side, eat it for 390 days in a row, ration out about 12 ounces per day, and then about 12 to 16 ounces of water per day. Then you're really doing it right and biblically, right? Oh, yeah, and there's one other requirement. If you're going to eat Ezekiel bread, and some of you know where I'm going, you must cook it over human dung. It's what Ezekiel 4 says. This is how you cook it. Now, if you think that's disgusting, and it is, you can make an appeal to the Lord like Ezekiel did, and God said, okay, then you can just cook it over cow dung. Whew, that's a lot better, right? So I say that not to be silly, but to say if we're going to use external means to try to grow internally and grow spiritually, we're going to come up short. And that's what happens. We are tempted to pass judgment on other people because they're not following the same kind of external rules we may have, even though our regulations may be fine and good. Warning against things without substance. Nothing I put into my body is going to make me more spiritual. Number two is a warning against things that are weak. A warning against things that are weak. Not only are we not to be judged, pass judgment on, and things that are without substance, verse 18 says, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. To disqualify is similar to judging, but disqualification is I'm not only judging you, but now I'm determining that you are no longer worthy of a reward, and I deprive you of that reward. It's setting yourself as a Christian referee over your brother or sister in Christ. I love this paraphrase of this idea from Sam Storms. He says, don't let some self-appointed Christian referee try to throw you out of the game for violating rules that God didn't make. Oh, well, you can't be a Christian because you listen to that kind of music, or you can't be a Christian because you watch those kind of movies, or you eat that kind of food, or you do such a, you fill in the blank. No, you're disqualifying someone based on rules that God didn't make, you see. That's what was happening, disqualification. And it was against things that are weak. Look back at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous, that is, fleshly mind. What are these things? Well, asceticism is the idea that you can afflict your outer body in ways that will make you more spiritual. So if certain foods and drinks, by putting them in my body, may make me more holy, this says by things that I do to myself to inflict pain on myself will make me more holy, because I want to deny myself all of the pleasures and joys of life. This was very common in the early days in the Catholic monks and the things that they did. In fact, in one history book on the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, one historian described the typical desert monk as someone with distorted and who was a distorted and emaciated maniac, spending his life in a long routine of useless and atrocious self-torture, quailing before the ghastly phantoms of his delirious brain. They were sunk under the painful weight of crosses and chains. So they would literally wear heavy crosses, heavy chains to burden themselves. Their emaciated limbs were confined by collars and bracelets and gauntlets and greaves of massy and rigid iron. Just do your own research. They inflicted pain on themselves, thinking it would make them more holy. They would wear spike-laced bracelets around their thighs or arms, leaving permanent scars, thinking somehow that got them closer to the Lord. One of the early Catholic Church fathers, St. Ignatius, described this as exterior penance that reflected an inner penance. And this exterior penance was done by chastising the body, inflicting sensible pain on it, by wearing hair shirts, which were these uncomfortable, scratchy clothing items, cords or iron chains, scourging or wounding oneself. This is asceticism, and the Bible never, ever commands it. Asceticism is external. Asceticism abuses the physical body. Now, there's a difference in asceticism and what the Bible teaches as mortification. Have you ever heard of mortification? Asceticism is external, abusing the physical body. Mortification is internal, addressing my sinful actions, my sinful heart, which may include some external decisions. In fact, Paul is about to say in chapter 3, when we get there either next week or the next, verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. That's violent language. You and I, as believers, even though we're complete in Christ, are going to be commanded to put to death sinful things in us. Jesus even told us in Matthew 18, look, if your eye causes you to sin, what did he say? You cut it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, what do? You chop that sucker off. Now, was Jesus teaching asceticism? Was Jesus teaching and telling us that we need to sever our limbs in order to fight sin better? Of course not. Because if a person struggles with lust and he gouges out both eyes, or a person struggles with theft or coveting and he chops off both hands, are they still going to struggle with lust and coveting? Yeah. Because does lust and coveting begin in the hands and the eyes? No, where does it start? From the heart. Jesus was speaking figuratively and saying, if there is anything external that is tempting you or treating it becoming an obstacle for you to pursue holiness, then you get rid of it. For some people, that means not having a computer. For some people, that means not listening to certain music because it may be tempting. For some, that means not driving down a certain road because there's a liquor store and they're tempted to go into the liquor store. Now, if another Christian drives down that same road, they're not in sin. They're not violating their conscience. because they don't care anything about the liquor store. But for others, it may be a temptation. That's mortifying the flesh. That's doing whatever it takes. Believer, if you're in sin, then you need to be willing to kill that sin. And there is, may be, some external things you need to do to keep you from giving in to that temptation. It's not the only thing, and it's not the start. The heart is the issue. But you may need to change your route. You may need to change your job. You may need to get rid of something. You may need to change your patterns and habits. Not asceticism, but mortification. We'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. He also says that they're being disqualified based on worship of angels. You see that there in verse 18? Maybe angel worship, we've talked about that some. They may be worshiping created beings. Angels are created beings designed by God to be messengers of his will and ministers of his grace. They might have been worshiping those. But probably, that probably wasn't the biggest problem, because if they were worshiping angels, Paul probably would have had some harsher words for them. They might have just been invoking angels in prayer. We see a lot of that today, don't we? When I was a child, one of my uncles gave me as a gift, as a baby, a St. Christopher. You know what a St. Christopher is? A little pendant you wear on a necklace, and it had St. Christopher on it. He was the patron saint of travel. So you wear that, and if you're traveling, you pray to St. Christopher to keep you safe in your travels. That might have been what Paul was addressing here. The problem is, why would I want to call on an angel to protect me? I know who created the angels. I know that angels are messengers of God, but I could go right to the commander-in-chief. Amen? Jesus said, I can call 12 legions of angels if I want to. So I don't need to pray to an angel. I can pray to the one who created the angels, which is why he said in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, he created all things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Angelic beings are created in those all things. And then he says visions. You are caught up about visions, going on in detail about visions. These are mystical experiences, imaginary fantasies that people say they have. The Lord gave me a vision. The Lord spoke to me in a dream. We need to be very, very careful about those kind of experiences. People are making millions of dollars off those kinds of experiences, aren't they? The Lord took me to heaven where I saw all these things happen. It's not true. It's not true. And we may be tempted to think, maybe not to that degree, but if we have this emotional, mystical, spiritual experience, may not be a bad thing, but we think somehow that makes us more godly, more holy, and we judge one another based on the presence of these emotional experiences or the lack thereof. Listen, it says nothing about you if you don't weep during singing some of these songs. Most of the songs that we sing here are so rich and so beautiful, but every now and then I'll sing a lyric. You know, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. That gives me a lump in my throat. That puts a tear in my eye. But that doesn't make me more godly. And the fact that it doesn't affect you that way doesn't mean you're less godly. So it's this emotionalism, spiritualism. Emotions, good. God gave them to us. Spirituality, good. God gives that to us. But we don't pass judgment on others when we see it or don't see it. Why not? Well, look at the rest of verse 18. Because it puffs us up without reason in our sensuous or fleshly mind. The sensuous mind is the mind of the flesh, not the mind of Christ, the mind of the flesh. It's the same word flesh that Paul's going to use down in verse 23. We'll get to that in a moment, so kind of keep that in the back of your head. These visions, this emotionalism, spiritualism, asceticism, do not lead to godliness. It leads to arrogance. And believe me, brothers and sisters, I've been there. I've been there. I still struggle with it. I want to pass judgment on people based on things the Bible doesn't command or things I don't know about their heart. And it makes me spiritually, it makes me think I'm spiritually superior to them. That's arrogance. That's pride. That's sin on my part. One writer said, it's emotionally elating to have these visions. It's ego inflating, but worst of all, it is brother berating. Brother berating. Listen, discipline for the spiritual body. Discipline for the spiritual body is good and even commanded, but this here, asceticism, worship of angels, visions, that is not the discipline of the body. We don't make a parade of our piety, right? We don't parade our piety. Why not? Because we don't grow that way. Look at verse 19. This is the reason for the warning. The reason no one should disqualify us, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, visions, and so forth, is because we would not be holding fast to the head. Ah, the head. I know that. We just say that. He is the head of the body of the church, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. That's chapter 1, right? Jesus is the head of the church. If I want spiritual growth, I don't go to external rules and regulations, even though they may be good and helpful. I go to the head, Christ Jesus. That's the danger of being disqualified based on rules that God hasn't created. I'm not going to the head. That's where I'm nourished, verse 19. That's who knits me together, knits the body together, and grows with the growth that is from God. This is why I think that Paul is mainly addressing sanctification. He's addressing the spiritual life, not the new birth, not how do I become a Christian, but now that I am a Christian, what do I need and what do I not need? He's saying you need the head. Look to the head for spiritual growth. Didn't Jesus teach this in John 15? I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, John 15, apart from me, Jesus said, you and I can do what? Nothing. He is our head. Look, there is an unending stream of self-help books for every area of life. And the Christian bookstore is no different. There are Christian self-help books. You name it, they've got it. Secrets to this. 5 steps to this. Quick and easy living. Listen, there's nothing quick and easy about Christian maturity. Nothing. There's no shortcuts. No secrets. Yeah, we may hit growth spurts every now and then. Praise the Lord for those. But usually, just like with physical growth, it's slow, it's gradual, it's usually unnoticeable, right? And it comes from our head, Jesus Christ. We don't look outside of us for rules and regulations and asceticism, food and drink. We look to our head for growth. Warning number 3. Warning number 3. And this is somewhat of a summary of the first 2, so we won't spend quite as much time here. Warning number 3 in verse 20 comes more in the form of a question. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The basics of Christianity 101. You've died to those things. The law which led us to Christ. We've died to those things. If with Christ, that could even be read since with Christ, you have died to those things, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to the regulations? And what are the regulations? Well, he just throws a few out there. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Do not listen. Do not watch. Do not go with girls who chew and all those kind of rules. Don't play cards on Sunday. Rules, rules, rules. We all have them. Again, they may be helpful. They may be helpful in pursuing holiness, but they do not make us holy. He warns against these rules. He mentions food. Food are things that perish as they are used. That's why we find no holiness in food, because we eat it, we digest it, we expel it, it's gone until our next meal. It has no spiritual value in and of itself. The other warning against this is, again, in verse 22, because these rules, these regulations, these unbiblical, extra-biblical guidelines are according to human precepts and teachings. See that in verse 22? According to human precepts and teachings. Listen, we love to make rules, don't we? We love to make rules. Because if I make my own rules, I'm probably going to be able to keep them better, aren't I? Because I'll just make rules that fit my character. I'm not going to make any rules that make it hard for me. That would be dumb. I'm going to make easy rules. It was easy for me not to listen to a particular style of music for several years as a new believer. It was harder for me, though, to pursue righteousness and pursue holiness in Christ Jesus. But I made a rule I could keep. We like them because we keep them. If you've died to these things, why do we still want to live in them? Here's the reason for the warning, verse 23. They have an appearance of wisdom. An appearance of wisdom. They sound good. And again, some of them may be good, as I said. Some of you have boundaries that you set in place because it helps as a deterrent from sin. And that's a good thing. But we don't live by those things. We don't become spiritual by those things. They have an appearance of wisdom. And there's that word wisdom. Have we heard wisdom before in this book? Paul is praying for wisdom. Paul says we have wisdom in Christ. They have the appearance of wisdom, but it's self-made religion. Verse 23, asceticism, severity to the body. Again, he's summarizing what he's already talked about. They have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's key there. No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You can fight fire with fire, but you can't fight the flesh with the flesh. You fight the flesh with the spirit, not with the flesh. For the mind set on the flesh, Paul tells us in Romans 8, is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. And that's what Paul's going to teach us in chapter 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things below. Don't set your mind on your rules and regulations and your boundaries. Those are fleshly things that have no power to stop against the flesh, no value to stop against the flesh. Then there's one more thing I want to draw out here as we close by way of conclusion. Pastor Dave's going to come and prepare to lead us in a song of response in just a moment. But listen to this and look down again at verse 23. All these things we've talked about, Paul says, have no value in stopping the flesh. Now, why did he use the word value? I would have expected him to say all these things have no power to stop the indulgence of the flesh. That would have made sense, right? And none of these things do have power to stop the flesh. So that's not wrong, but that's not the word Paul used. He said these have no value. Why did he use value and not power? Here's why I think he used the word value. Follow me on this. Because value reminds me that my own religious rules and regulations are bankrupt. Value teaches me that my rules and my regulations will do as much for my spiritual growth as Monopoly money will do me at Walmart. Value. Value should then redirect us to something that does have value. Something that does have worth. And have we learned in Colossians up to this point of any other source of value and riches for wisdom and knowledge? Have we, beloved? Yes is the answer. I hope you've been listening. Our riches, our value is found in Jesus Christ. Look back up at verse 27 of chapter 1. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the mystery of which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Where do we find our value? In the riches of the glory of the mystery which is Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says a similar thing. He wants our hearts to be encouraged, knit together in love, to reach all the riches, that's a value word, of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden what? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is why anything you and I can come up with has no power. Yes, it has no power, but has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They may be helpful, but they don't make us holy. Our value, our treasure, our worth is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see why he is all we need for all of life. Do you see that? Christian, are you here this morning? You're a believer, but somehow you still value your life and measure your spiritual growth by external standards that God has never given you, nor were you meant to carry. You need to trust in the gospel of the glory of the riches of Jesus Christ. Not to be saved again, but to remind yourself where your treasure is, to be reinvested, if I could use that analogy again, into the true value that is yours in Christ Jesus. In Him I have enough. Our walk and our worth is in Christ alone. If you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe you're still contemplating these claims of Jesus Christ, evaluating these things, or maybe you're still trying to get into good favor with God. You're trying to get to heaven by your own rules and regulations. You're still trying to follow the value imagery. You're still trying to make some transaction with God based on your own manufactured currency. That's not silly, like taking Monopoly money to Walmart. That's an offense against a God who has spent His love for you by crushing His Son on the cross. Jesus spent His life of obedience for sinners like you and I, and He paid our sin debt with His riches on the cross, and He defeated the grave by rising from it 3 days later. If you're here and you don't know Christ, turn from yourself, turn from your own currency of good works and rules and regulations, and cling to the finished work and value of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Your pastors are always here, always available to pray with you, to talk with you more about the gospel. We'll be down front, we'll be in the fellowship hall, and we invite you, yea, we implore you, as Paul did, be reconciled to Christ. Father, Christ is so valuable. Our riches are found in Him, so redirect our gaze away from the empty, worthless treasures of this world that delude us and deceive us because of our sinful heart, and give us a trust and a hope in the riches that are found in Christ. We pray in His name, amen.